Everybody, it's good to see you. Go ahead and grab a seat. It's good to see you in person, too, by the way. Congratulations for surviving the great Nor'eastern of 2026, the destroyer of church services. We're probably safe until March. We'll probably get buried in a half inch of snow in March, so clear your calendar. Yeah, it's good to see you. Hey, a couple quick announcements before we jump in, and we are going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 if you have your Bible. On February 21st, we have a family skate party coming up. Listen, you can check all the details for these on our website, on the front page, on our app, we have it, or you can just go back and look at the last newsletter that went out, and we'll probably be another one come out before then, I'm sure. But man, that's a great opportunity to come out and laugh and make some memories. You're not supposed to be good at skating, by the way, because I know that's what you're thinking. I don't even know when the last time. You're not supposed to be good. If you are, it's like being good at bowling. You'll get a nickname. People will make fun of you. Just show up. Bring your best. And on the 25th, just 4 days after that, we're going to have a family gathering. That's a great opportunity for us. We come together. We eat together. We laugh. We small talk. There is a value in small talk. That's where a lot of that happens. There's some prayer where we get to pray over the city. The details for that is also on the website. So RSVP, and man, it would be good to see you there. Listen, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12. As Charlie said, we're going to finish this chapter out. This is a powerful passage, I think, for us. So this is Paul speaking to the same church he planted a few years previously. It's not a very big church. It's much smaller than we are, in fact, which kind of makes the glaring issues in this church stand out even more, the fact that it was the size that it was. But in verse 12, this is what we're going to pick up. This is the word of the Lord for us today. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranges the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And we're going to talk about that more excellent way next week. But the two big points that should kind of jump off of this passage is that God forms one body with many different people. A body where no believer is unnecessary. I think the second big point that pops out is that God gives you and me belonging before he gives us function. He gives us a place before he gives us a role. Now, last week we looked at the spiritual gifts a lot more broadly because we were in the first half of this same chapter, and that was a consequential conversation to have. But I do believe there is a heavier question than, what am I gifted to do? I think it's a heavier question we bring in that sounds a little bit more like, do I even matter here? Do I even matter? And I'm not just talking about at Legacy. Any pocket of believers, any group of believers, do I matter? Or would anyone notice if I just quietly disappeared? These are questions that healthy Christians ask, by the way, in healthy churches. I will say that. I mean, just over the last 30 years, I have felt this insecurity come over me. Just being honest, I know what it's like to self-appraise and self-determine whether I belong or not, whether I fit, whether I am consequential, necessary. I just don't feel like I belong. And what usually happens is as I'm finding myself in a room with these elite or gifted people, right? They're super competent people. And I look and I think, I don't really belong here. The more I get to know them, they look at me and they're saying the same thing about themselves. You see, you don't have to have a Corinthian chaos to have a Corinthian insecurity. All to say that insecurity is in every church, and it is to this interior world that Paul is speaking to right now. And he spends a good amount of time using a metaphor that is very boring and pedestrian and one we all understand. This is the human body, right? But the best part about this metaphor that he gives us is that it's easy to remember. You don't have to be a physiology major in school to know that the body has different parts with different functions and different visibility. I mean, they teach that on Sesame Street. But Paul is careful here to show us how this body exists at all. And this is going to be important for us as we talk about gifts. He says this, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Probably picked this up, but he uses the word one 11 times in 14 verses. 11 times. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." One body. God's global church. You see, we have this arrangement together, but it's not a social arrangement that we make. You know, it's not one that was made together, held together by spit and rubber bands that we're just going to try really hard and be mature and goodwill. We're going to make a pact together that we belong together and we're not going to break that pact. It's not the arrangement we have. We're in a pact, but it was a pact that was made for us. You were immersed by the same Spirit of God that lifted Jesus from a cold, dark hole. You were immersed in this spiritual reality called the church by the Spirit of God, a Spirit-created reality. And this church is the only entity on earth that can unite so many different cultures, languages, ethnicities, interests, enneagrams, whatever diversity you brought in this room with you. The gospel is the only thing that pulls us all together. The church is the home of where we see all of that. All we knew before this, all we knew before the gospel and before Jesus pulling us together under one good, clean story is some version of high school, right? Some version of high school. I mean, we all grew up, well, maybe not all of us, because I'm a little bit older than some of you, but grew up in the world of John Hughes. John Hughes, if you don't know who he is, he was a director responsible for 16 Candles, The Breakfast Club, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, same guy. He was really effective at one thing in these 80s movies, and that's carving up the high school into its different little demographics, right? You've got the nerds over here. You've got the jocks over there. You've got the blue-collar working guys that play on the football team. You've got the prom queens over here. All these different people, and we watch it and we resonate with it, don't we? That's why 80s movies resonates to so many people, because you grew up in a world where belonging meant survival. And we always see ourselves in a group. When you leave high school, nothing really changes, does it? Just the groups. Got the country club over here. Got the run club over here. Got the gun club over there. Gamers over here. Board gamers over there. CrossFitters book club. It goes on and on and on. We all carry this complexion that ends up being a Venn diagram with everyone else in the room that we are in. And there's just a little bit of overlap, but not a lot, right? Little bit of overlap, but not a lot. Listen, I'm in a run club, or two. And when I see those people during the week at Chipotle or Best Buy, definitely not running, but when I bump into them and we recognize each other because we have real clothes on and not running clothes on, and we start talking, what do we talk about? You guessed it, running. That's all we know to talk about. Or running adjacent things. How it is to run as an older man. What do we eat before we run? It's just stuff around running, but it's always running. Because that's all we know to talk about. I don't know them. They don't really know me. And if I quit going to run club, guess what happens? I lose that belonging. Stop running, stop belonging. Stop gaming, stop belonging. Stop gun club, stop belonging. Stop country club, stop belonging. And then along comes Jesus into this world. Along comes Jesus who takes all of our diversities and combines them without asking us to drop the diversity. That's awesome. You are not baptized into the color beige, right? Where you have to kind of let go of everything that makes you you and just be a clone of the person next to you. We're unified, but we're not uniform, and there is a difference. Only the gospel can do something like that. Now, I have differences from some of you, but they take a back seat. Back seat to the one that matters. We have the same Spirit of God, the same gospel story. We're in the same kingdom, in the same church, on the same great commission. The locus point that connects everyone is Jesus. Here's the result of what that can build. I have absolutely nothing in common with some of you, and I have everything in common with you at the same time. How mysterious is that? Unified, but not uniform. This is why he actually names there's Jews and there's Greeks and there's slaves and there's free. What is he doing? He's showing us that there is a cultural difference. Jews and Greeks are not culturally the same. The socioeconomic state of a slave is not the same as the free. They themselves were a church of unified people that were not uniform. They had a lot of diversity in their midst as well. So belonging now for you and me has changed. Belonging is not what we do. It's not what is our favoritist. It is what has been done for us. And the same God that unites us, pulls us together, animates us, empowers us to serve each other, and a lot of times serving each other with these spiritual gifts. That's why it's in this conversation. He empowers us to serve each other. And in our service to each other, we develop insecurities. Right? Paul gives voice to this, and he's mentoring and speaking to two postures in this, and you probably caught them both. One is the posture of, because I am not like them, I don't belong. And the other one is, because they're not like me, they don't belong. Did you catch that? You have no need of me, or I have no need of you. This is a natural instinct for all of us to stretch and to claw worth out of this world, value out of this world for ourselves, all hinging on what we can do, how we perform, what we just do in this world. It's a natural instinct to prove our usefulness or to protect ourselves from exposure or rejection. The part of this passage that I think speaks to the broken part of all of us is we ultimately do not trust that belonging can possibly be given to us apart from our performance, apart from what we do. One of the beautiful things about the gospel is Paul is so effective declaring here is that we belong before we function. Before. He gives us a place before he gives us a role. Listen, God, he says this very powerfully, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. What I love about what he does not do here is he does not say, hey, all of you that are screwed up and so insecure and so self-preoccupied, why don't you just lock in, figure it out, and get over yourselves? I mean, you could do a little better. I know you got better in you. Do a little better. He doesn't do that. He says this, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. This means that your belonging in the church is not negotiated, but assigned as God sees fit. And this means that you never have to audition for your place in God's body. You can stop competing for visibility. How refreshing is that? You can stop performing in order to matter in this world. How refreshing is that? That this thing that God baptizes us into, his body, is not some meritocracy where you have to really fight hard to earn your seat at the table. And there is a table. There's a banqueting table. Christ is the head of the table. And if you are in Christ, listen, if you're a Christian today, if you are in Christ, there is a seat at that table with your name on it. It will never be pulled out and thrown away. It is yours. It is saved. You can never lose it. Your seat at the table. No musical chairs. The music's never going to stop. To help us see this, by the way, there's this beautiful passage in 2 Samuel. You don't need to turn there. You can stay where you're at right now. By the way, 2 Samuel is a great book. 1 and 2 Samuel originally was just one book, right? We're the ones that split it up into 1 and 2 Samuel, but it was written as one opus. I can't remember who said this. A wise man once said, read the Bible through every year and devote your life to one book. I like that advice. Samuel is mine. And one of my favorite parts about 2 Samuel is you have the story of King David basically opening up his table, saving a seat for the son of one that he loved, who was also part of an enemy bloodline, Mephibosheth. King David loves Jonathan. Jonathan loved King David. There is this beautiful relationship that they shared. It was a unique one, for sure. Mephibosheth was the son. Now, typically, when one king overtook another, as David did Saul, they would wipe out everyone that was ever associated with that king. That would have been Mephibosheth. He brought nothing but liability to David. He was also crippled in his feet, had to be carried everywhere. So he brought nothing but inconvenience to David. He was full of shame. He was full of failure. He was not impressive. He brought nothing to the table. And yet David saves him a seat. 2 Samuel 9:7, it says this, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and you shall eat at my table always. Why does he love Mephibosheth so much? Is it because he's awesome? Is it because he's funny? He has a great sense of, no. It's because he loved Jonathan. It's because he loved his dad. Listen, you're in this passage. This is what you're meant to see when you read this. This is why it's in 2 Samuel. We're meant to see ourselves. We bring nothing to the table of God but inconvenience, shame, failure. We're nothing but a liability. We're not impressive people. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us because of the love of the Son. And it is the work and the person of Christ that cloaks us. So this space is made for us, never to be removed. You are not in the body because you are useful. You're not in the body of Christ because you were useful. You're in the body of Christ because the King sees fit. You're not there because the body needs you. You're there because God chose you. Just because he loves you. He grants belonging first. And it's from this place of belonging, this place of being content and belonging, that he gives us function. And because we trust him, we're content in that. We're content in the gifts he gives us. We're content in the way that we're able to serve others, the activity of that service, as we saw last week. Listen, all of this sounds easy, right? But these insecurities, man, they keep cropping up. And they force us to either reduce ourselves or reduce the other person. That's what insecurities will do. And I'm going to talk about both those positions just for a moment, right? Because most of us, and I'm going to say this is the majority, I don't know that for a fact, I'm going to speculate a little bit. I think most of us are guilty of reducing ourselves, though. I don't belong. We shrink back, we assume that we're just going to get in the way of the elite, the more gifted, the more competent, the more visible. And if we do decide to kind of, I don't know, put ourselves out there, we'll be exposed, and therefore we're going to be rejected. So better just to keep to the edges, keep our heads down, and in doing so, we risk nothing. There's no courage involved in that. We risk nothing. It's not because we don't care that we risk nothing. It's because we don't want to be exposed. We don't want to appear lacking, right? So our rule of life is better to not be seen than to be seen and then seen as inadequate. So our dress code looks more camouflage than anything. We disappear into a big crowd and we ask ourselves, if they cannot see me, can they reject me? Let me say this, because I find myself here often in this group. It's not humility. It's fear, dressed up as modesty. It's fear, dressed up as humility. It's attaching our worth to function. That's squarely what we're doing. If I cannot function well, then I am worth nothing. And God only loves the impressive, apparently. And so I have to perform for my love. And if you have to perform for your love, that means it doesn't come by Jesus. It means the cross was insufficient. It means that there's really no seat at the table for you unless you pull it out yourself and perform well enough in this world to keep your seat at his table. It's a breach of the gospel. The raging question that this person asks himself is, if I disappeared, would anyone even notice? I mean, they might be better off without me. Some of you have said that to yourself, haven't you? Some of you have rehearsed this to yourself, different words maybe. Let me tell you, the enemy loves it. The enemy of God loves this. Because he wants you to focus on yourself so much that you never risk yourself on another person. See, what the gospel does is it unselfs us, right? It pulls us out of this preoccupation on how we look, what we do. The enemy wants to pry that gospel away from you, which means insecurity. I think that's one group. I think maybe a smaller one, but still a present one, is maybe we don't reduce ourselves, but we reduce others. We are visible. We lead. We volunteer the fastest. We carry responsibility. Our shoulders are broad, but something over time hardens the heart, and we catch ourselves saying, if I stopped showing up, if I disappeared, wouldn't all of this just fall apart? Think it would all fall apart. Why am I always the one carrying this stuff? Why is it always up to me? Why do I have to do that? And it feels justified in the moment, doesn't it? That resentment's a warning light. But it can feel like that. You know that this is happening to you if your service to the person next to you started off as gratitude, but now it's ended up as just resentment. And maybe camouflage is not your dress code, but martyrdom is, right? You need to be seen as a suffering servant. And it causes you to resent the people that you're there to serve, but you also kind of need them to be below you because it distinguishes you as somebody better. Listen, this is not just about pride. It's about self-sufficiency. But what I want you to see is that the gospel failure is the exact same failure. It's attaching worth to function. If I cannot function well, then I am nothing. And God only loves the impressive. So I have to perform for love. And if I have to perform for love, it means that the cross was insufficient. And if the cross was insufficient, then I have to keep performing over and over again forever to keep that chair out for me. I want you to see how much damage can be done here when we put belonging after function instead of before it. It's a subtle change, isn't it? But it's a big difference. If we must do things in order to belong, we end up with insecurity or pride. We either say, you have no need of me, or I have no need of you, okay? And what's the result of that? A church is no longer spiritually empowered to serve each other and point to Christ in doing so. You end up with a neutered church, really. Here is an old statistic. It's actually 8 years old. I remember when it came out, it was kind of revolutionary and people didn't believe it. Everyone was looking for verification on this, but Pew did a research study back in 2018 that said this: 44% of self-identified Christians say that they refuse to be a part of a local church. Okay, they understand that they're part of the grand church, capital C, but they refuse to be a part of a local church. 44%. Top two reasons for this: one is they prefer to practice their faith in other ways. Other ways. Because 2,000 years of church history couldn't figure it out, but they got it. They cracked the code, right? So they're going to do it a little bit differently. They're going to do it their own way. Number two, they haven't found a church that checks all the boxes. And boy, are there boxes. Okay? Those are the top two. I ran the math. Just in Knoxville Metro ourselves, just our tight little metro area, is 300,000 people that fit in this category. 300,000 people who call Jesus Lord in the Knox metro area, and yet their spiritual gift dies on the vine. They're not spending it on anybody. They're not empowering anybody. They're not stirring anybody up. They're not investing in anybody. You know people like this. You might be watching at home and be this person. More than 250,000 people watch a pastor on their phone or whatever and have neglected this gathering with God's people, neglected exhausting their gifts to build up their neighbor, neglected being built up because of the person pouring into them, have neglected it all. And I bump into them all the time. Because I'm a pastor, I'm obviously going to drive the conversation. Right? They'll find out I'm a pastor, and then the conversation always goes weird real fast, right? But inevitably, I'm going to say, hey, do you have a church family here locally, right? Because I'm in the business of recruiting people into church families. So, hey, do you have a church family here? We don't really go. We just watch so-and-so at home. I hear it a lot. And what I usually say is, they're a good preacher. Like, they're a really good preacher. Hey, also true, they don't know you. They don't know who you are. No one's responsible for you. It doesn't sound like no one's even thinking for you. It doesn't sound like you're accountable to anyone. You're connected to zero people, discipling zero people, being mentored by zero people. zero people miss you. Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews says this, let us consider
how to stir up one another to love and good works. Stir up. Now, it's not talking about just the spiritual gifts, right? That'd be reduction. I would not reduce it to that. Stirring each other up can mean far more than that, but it does not mean less than that, right? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Let us consider that. Just for a moment, let us consider how dynamic the church in Knoxville would be if we had imperfect people flooding churches, 300,000, to do what? To do life with other imperfect people, imperfectly. And yet we're all stirring each other up. The dynamism, what it would do to a church. I mean, what about these saints that are the 300,000 that are out there, the 44%? How many of them have a latent, hibernating teaching gift? Really good teachers, really good preachers. How many of them just ninja administrators? Really good at helps, really good at service, apostolically leaning in their gifts. How many of them are out there? But instead, they're sitting in their workshop or whatever, listening at 1.5 speed, unwilling to simply belong. Right? You know, this is funny. There's this song. I think they got some blowback for this, by the way. We'll never do this from this stage. I will say that right now. But when I was a baby Christian, like 3 months in the Lord, I remember going to the church that I got saved in, and the worship team played an old Eagles song from 1973, the song Desperado, right? Yeah, on the worship team. Desperado, why don't you come to your senses? You've been out riding fences for so long now. Oh, you're a hard one. But I know that you got your reasons, these things that are pleasing. You can hurt you somehow. Can hurt you somehow. Listen, it's easy for us to go, those dirty 44%ers, not showing up the stuff. But are we any different? Can you maybe be the same? Here, but not here? Not pouring? Paul pastors Corinth through this as well. He says this, the parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. I love this. Those who seem impressive are actually essential, for sure. Those who are unseen are consequential and essential as well, and they require greater honor and greater care, he says. This reveals something, that value in the church is not measured by what? Visibility. That's clearly what he's saying here. These gifted people are not just nice to have around. They're indispensable. An easy way for me to think of this is consider turf toe. Some of you are like, what is turf toe? Well, let me tell you what turf toe is. It's the bane of every college football fan. Turf toe is this little injury that you can catch. It's an injured area that's small enough to fit on your thumbnail, underneath your big toe. A couple tendons, a couple little bones, and it gets strained and inflamed to where that athlete can't launch, shift weight, or accelerate, right? But it's so small. And I remember the first time I heard about turf toe. I remember the first time I heard it on TV, and I thought, what? He's sitting, he's got what now? Hey, fella, we've all stubbed our toes, right? Put the helmet on, get out there and play. You're getting paid a lot of money. That's what I thought. But turf toe will put you in park. It doesn't matter how big your muscles are, how fast your hamstrings twitch, your VO2 max, none of that matters. Because an area the size of a pea says no, it's not happening. We don't ever hear about it though, do we? Listen, I guarantee you those athletes, those receivers, those running backs, those linebackers, they pay attention to turf toe. They treat it with great care. They treat that area with great honor because they know what they need to play. What I love about the human body being used as an image for us here is most of the vital parts never get any public attention. I mean, if you go to a gym, think about your gym. It's full of mirrors, isn't it? Wall to wall, floor to ceiling mirrors. Now there's selfie tripods everywhere as well. People are looking at themselves when they work out. That's the punchline. This is what they're all the contours and the lines that they're looking at. They're not the contours and the lines of their liver or their pituitary glands, right? They're not looking at any of that. But without those organs, you're not making it back to the car. So we treat those unseen things with what? Greater care, greater honor, right? It's the same reason you wear a helmet. this 2.5-pound brain that you have. It's rather important, right? But you can't see it, but you need it. You see, this point, it teaches itself, doesn't it? Some of you, you feel like you don't belong. You feel like you're just nice to have around. Let me just say, you are indispensable. I get it, you don't teach. You don't hold a microphone, and if I was to hand you one, you'd just shake and seize and drop it and run off. I get it. You don't do it. You're not on our website. Sure. Let me say this. Without you, this church has turf toe. We need you. You're indispensable. And he presses into this lived reality with this very, 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 very important statement. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together, right? We share our highs and our lows, but boy, we hate this. I hate this. My flesh hates this because here, why? I don't want to share my wins with you. I don't want you sharing your losses with me. We don't want to do that. We resist this sharing, but the vision of the body here is so connected that our pain is never private anymore and our wins aren't competitive anymore. That's the picture he's painting. And this tells us something else about God. He does not measure value the way that we do. Not the way that we do. The gospel accomplishes something beautiful by Jesus who looks small, insignificant, hidden away, weak. Jesus did not come impressively large. You can read about that in Isaiah 53 on your own. He came low, unnoticed. He was obedient and faithful, but he was unnoticeable. The cross is God's ultimate referendum that hidden faithfulness is not wasted faithfulness. Boy, I really need some of you to hear that because I know you serve and I know you feel like nobody thanks me, nobody sees it. I don't even know if it matters what I do. Maybe if I just disappeared, it wouldn't even make any difference. Listen, hidden faithfulness is not wasted faithfulness. How do you know, Luke? Because Jesus shows us very clearly the template of what hidden faithfulness can do. It's consequential, and we share with him. This we share with him, both the suffering and the joy of the gospel. We share the cross in the death of all sin. We share his resurrection in the death of all death. This is a disruptive gospel because it also tells you another very important piece of information. Your identity comes before belonging. Whenever the Father says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son," this is before his public ministry began. This is before he was doing. It's before he was public. Friend, listen, Christ did not die to make you useful. He's not pragmatic like that. He does not save you and say, "All right, you got some payback to do. I did you a solid, friend. You're in the kingdom. There's a chair over here. It's got your name on it. I'm not going to pull it back, but I am looking for a little bit of a dividend. I need a return on what I've poured into you. Let's talk about how you could be my hands and feet and be uber useful." That's what I'm really, he doesn't do that. You know why he did it? He died to make you his so that you would belong and that you would be content. Let me just say, to some of us, you're not carrying this church. And to some of us, you are not a burden on this church. You belong. You belong. Briefly, before I hop out of this sermon, I do have to interact with something that feels a little jarring in this passage. Paul does name gifts towards the end, and then he says first, second, and third. It could look like he's undoing everything he just said. Did you catch that? Right? He is not. He's not ranking people by worth. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. That's how I see everybody. I mean, that's how valuable they're. This is architecture. It's not hierarchy. He is basically describing the foundational gifts in order, the foundational gifts being apostolic, prophetic, teaching, and then on and on. That's because these are gifts that are foundational in the way that they establish the church, so that the church is a stage for all the other gifts to play on. You have to have these gifts to stabilize the church. They're like pylons that go into the ground and hold the church up so that the other gifts can flourish. He mentions one being apostolic, lowercase a. What is he talking about? That's a spirit-given calling to pioneer works, to establish and guard them with good doctrine. So it's a protective gifting. It does often involve risk, suffering, and a foundational type of leadership that would be different from other kinds of leadership. You could almost intuit everything I just said before I even said it, right? The apostolic. You'll find church planters to be gifted a little bit more apostolically. Those who start nonprofits are going to have a little bit more of this apostolic leaning gift. And then he names prophecy. Teaching doesn't really require much of a definition, but prophecy does. We talked a little bit about it last week. This is much broader in our way of looking at prophecy. It's a spirit-enabled ability to speak clear, intelligible truths about God that strengthens the church by bringing the Word of God to bear on concrete situations. What I would be doing right now would be prophecy, or prophetic, lowercase p. All I'm doing is bringing the Word of God to bear, the truth of God to bear on a concrete reality that we all struggle with, right? It does not always mean predictive in somebody's life. Well, Luke, how do you know that he's not talking about Old Testament prophets and the 12 disciples right here? Because he's writing this letter to the church of Corinth, and there are no Old Testament prophets in this church, nor are there any of the original disciples in this church. We could talk about that more in a couple weeks. But just hear enough to say, without these, the other gifts are going to struggle. Without these foundational gifts, the other gifts are going to struggle. Much like your adrenal glands, super healthy, your arms, you need them quite a bit, but without a brain or a heart, good luck. You have to have a brain. You have to have a heart. He calls these the higher gifts. He's not calling them more impressive people. We have to know that. They all sit at the same table. Just think about that. You're going to sit at a table and celebrate a banquet with the best bread and the best wine, and you're going to kind of stick your head down and look down, and 38 people down and across, you're going to see some titans in the faith. And their chair's not better than yours. Their chair's not better than yours. You belong. He calls these higher gifts, but he's not talking about more impressive people. That's why he does this thing where he says, are all apostles? I mean, it's rhetorical. The answer is no. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? No. He's not saying this to limit people. He's saying this to relieve people. That's why it's in there. He's just saying, hey, not everybody's going to function in this way. Relax. Not everybody's going to function in this way. There's nothing wrong with you. You're essential to the body. Friends, listen, if you were in Christ, you belong. That's the bottom line. You matter, not because of what you do. You matter because he placed you. Amen? If you're on the team, go ahead and come on up, and we're going to take communion together. I meant the worship team. Some of you are like, I want to be on a team. I'm going to come on up. Not you. Just the worship team. They're going to come on up and lead us through this next part of our worship service, and we're going to take communion together as a church. So go ahead and stand with me. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you're totally invited into this moment. The elements are back there on those two little tables. If you're not a Christian, I don't want you to worry about this. This is not something we perform. This is something we celebrate together. This is something that is emblematic of what God has done for us, but it's also a picture of hope of what we're stepping into. Right? It's very precious to us as a church. And we are stepping into a hope. Stepping into a body that is whole. One day. Right now we live by faith. The body Paul describes is real, but it's not finished, is it? We're going to see that again in another chapter. But one day when Christ is all in all before us, we will see the body as God sees it. Hidden faithfulness will be rewarded. Hidden faithfulness will be rewarded. No part God placed will be revealed as wasted. Differences will no longer threaten belonging. We will no longer be competitive. Comparison itself will lose its power. It's hard to even imagine a place like this, isn't it? Man, God is so good to us. We're going to take communion. I'm going to lead you through it. And then what you'll be able to do is just take it with your family, take it with those that you came with. And while you're doing this, we're going to have people that will pray with you, okay? I'll be back there in that corner. Pastor Mark is right there. He's walking. Where are you going to camp? Okay, in the other corner, Mark will be there. Miss Charlie, will you pray with, for people, you and Chase? They'll be back there as well. Listen, this is what I want you to do. If you feel like I've done a bad job of detaching my worth from my function, right? Maybe that's what you heard. Is I have a hard time just seeing value and worth in myself outside of just doing things, being impressive. If that's something that you have been, man, that's a heavy load, isn't it? You've been walking around holding weight. If you want someone to pray with you, we'll pray with you. If you want to meet Christ today for the first time, maybe the gospel is kind of new to you, this idea of Jesus is new to you, and you want to talk more about that, we'll be back there and we'd be happy to talk to you about that, okay? Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you that you have brilliantly created the body the way that you did. So smart, so creative in how you painted this thing called your church, bringing us all together. Man, we're so different from each other. We can't agree on anything half the time, and yet we agree on the most important thing possible, and that is that you loved us so much, you came down to rescue us. We didn't ask for it, we weren't looking for it, and we definitely didn't deserve it. And yet you came and secured us, called us your own, gave us a seat at your table. We brought nothing. We brought nothing but shame, failure, guilt, inconvenience, liability. And in that, you didn't bring us in so that we'd be effective, but because you loved us. So amazing to me. So Lord, let us rest as a church in just belonging before doing. We thank you in this moment as we sing, as we pray, as we high-five each other when this is over. We do it all for your glory and our good, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.